Father God, thank you so much for your word, spoken here through the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to us this morning through your word and that you would change our hearts and cause us to consider the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, when I was working in manufacturing, as soon as you stepped into the factory, it was like you stepped into a different world. You had to put your hard hat on, your safety glasses on, steel caps, high vis, all this sort of stuff. And then if you went into the factory, there were certain areas where, you know, the sanders, for example, you had to wear dust masks. There was all sorts of other things. If you wanted to go into a machine, for example, you had to go and turn the power off at the main switch, put a padlock on with a tag on it, get a sort of legal document filled out, all this sort of stuff. And it wasn't just safety, there were things for quality as well. So if you're an operator, you had to do certain sorts of tests, and then there were certain standard responses to those tests and all that sort of thing. All to make sure that people are safe, that good quality products are coming out. That's what you do in manufacturing. And so all in all, it was a pretty regulated environment. It was a world of rules. It was a world of law, if we can put it that way. And that's not too different to the world of a first century Jew in Paul's day. When we step into that world, we also step into this world of rules and law. There were pretty obvious kind of moral laws, so things like you can't worship other gods, don't steal, don't murder, all that sort of thing. But there were all sorts of other laws as well. There were laws about going to the temple, when you go to the temple, what you do when you're at the temple, what people you can hang out with, what people you can't hang out with. It was a pretty regulated environment, much like manufacturing is in some ways. And so they were a people of the law. And the law was really important to them. One of the biggest events in their history was when Moses, the law guy, received the law from God. That was a major event in Israelite history. So if someone wanted to relate rightly to God and become part of his people, what are they going to do? Well, in the Jewish mindset, well, they're going to take on the law. They're going to obey the law. Now, just to clarify, the law clearly features pretty heavily in our passage this morning. So what do I mean by the law? How are we going to think about it this morning? There's this kind of wide scope that I've just laid out that the Jewish law involves. But we're just probably going to think about it in a bit of a narrower sense, more the kind of moral dimension of law. A moral dimension I think we're all familiar with, stuff like don't murder, don't steal, worship God, all that sort of stuff. So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, saying all this stuff about the law, here's where the rubber hits the road. So far in Galatians, Paul's been saying that for a Christian, it's not about obeying the law. Just take a moment and think about that to a first century Jew. Their world is all about law, and now you're saying, hey, it's not about following the law. The law is not what makes you right with God. That would be pretty crazy. I think that would feel pretty crazy, especially for the people that are opposing Paul. They're saying, well, what then is the point of the law, Paul? We're the people of the law, and now you seem to be saying that it's just all pointless. I just really don't get you. God gave the law. He made a pretty big deal about it too. Don't you remember the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law written on stone tablets by his very hand? The law was a big deal. It was a big deal for God. It's a big deal for us. What are you going on about, Paul? And it's a pretty understandable question, I think. But I think it's a question that not only a first century Jew is going to be asking, but a question that we're all asking as well. You see, we all know that there's a moral law. We all know that murder and rape are evil, and we know that heroism is good. That's pretty basic stuff. And we see this, for example, in every other world religion. In Buddhism, for example, karma is a really big deal. If you're a good person and you kind of do good, then that good is going to come back on you, either in this life or when you're reincarnated. If you're an evil person, well, that evil is going to come back on you. That's just how it works. It kind of seems pretty common sense. And the average Australian, I think, thinks like that as well. You know, if you're a good bloke, well, then if God exists, when you die, he'll accept you because it's just all about being good, right? That's the kind of base idea, I think, of our society. But that's not Christianity. That's not what Paul's saying. And so we're left asking, well, what then is the point of the law? And so in our passage today, that's what Paul's going to be answering. And he's going to answer it in three steps. First, he's going to say, show us what the purpose of the law is not. Kind of answer with a negative. Second, he'll show us what the actual purpose of the law is. And then third, he's going to show us what the ultimate goal of the law is. So let's get into the first part of that answer. What the purpose of the law is not. Well, have a look at me with me at verse 15. We'll just read it out. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." Now, his point here is pretty simple. When an official agreement is made between two parties, then that's a done deal. They can't just go back on it. If someone legally promises something to someone else, then it's binding. That's why we read contracts really carefully, right? So, for example, I remember when Sandy and I bought our house, we didn't just kind of get the contract and sign it straight away. That would be pretty silly. Instead, what we did is we got all sorts of people involved to check things out. We got a building inspector in, and the building inspector checked that everything was up to code. We don't kind of have a room being called, a bedroom when it actually doesn't have a ceiling that's high enough or something like that. We don't have walls that are sort of full of termites, which is a pretty big problem in Forest Lake. That would be a very nasty surprise to find. And we got conveyances in as well, right? People who checked that there were no issues with the property title, with easements and so on. The thing is, we knew that once we signed that contract, we were locked in. We owned the house. We couldn't go back on that legally binding promise. We couldn't just add conditions to the previous to the contract once we signed it, like, hey, we found a wall full of termites and can you please fix that? Now, if we've signed that contract, we find the wall of termites, we're stuck with that wall of termites. That's how it works. And the Bible calls this type of legally binding promise a covenant. That's what it calls it. It calls it a covenant. Particularly when it's between God and people. And so Paul's saying that once a covenant like that is duly established, it can't just be set aside. You can't add conditions to it afterwards. It's there, it's set in stone. Now, with this in place, in verses 17 and 18, Paul makes his point, and he writes, "What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." So Paul's saying, God signed the contract that promised a free blessing 430 years before Moses got the law. That's the order of the Old Testament, right? First you get Abraham, who's the father of the Israelites, and then you get Moses, the law guy. It's not the other way around. So by the time the law comes onto the scene, God's already given this free promise of a free blessing. He gave the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him, that he'd be a father of many nations, that his descendants would be innumerable. And that was a gracious promise, a free promise, an unconditional promise. But now, if that's the case, then you can't add a condition to God's promise afterwards. That would be just a blatant contradiction. So what he's saying is, if the Galatians go back to the law, well, then what they're effectively saying is that God's a liar because he can't make good on his promises. He doesn't keep his covenants. But now here's the thing. I don't think that it's only the Galatians that went back to the law. I think if we're honest, we'll tend to find that we can go back to the law in some ways as well. Now, why do I say that? Well, here's a key question for us to think about. Do we measure how much God values us based on our performance? Now, in answering that question, that can take sort of different shapes. But it might look like when you're not doing well as a Christian, you feel like God values you less. Maybe you've, you know, fallen into that same sin again, that same habitual sin, and you just feel like, well, maybe God just doesn't love me as much anymore. Maybe I'm now worthless in God's sight because of my sin. On the other hand, the experience might be quite different. It might be that when things are going well, when you're reading the Bible every day, you're praying regularly, you're telling your friends about Jesus, and you finally feel like you're getting on top of those habitual sins. Maybe you're a parent like me and you've had a really great week of not getting frustrated and angry at your kids, and so you just feel like, yeah, I'm really, you know, knocking this Christian life thing out of the park. Well, maybe at those times, you feel like God is finally truly happy with you. Maybe at those times you feel like God now actually values you. Maybe at those times you feel like you're more loved by him. Maybe at those times you feel like you're just a little bit above the rest of the other Christians around you. Now, I don't know your heart, but if you can see yourself in either of those camps, and you're saying, yes, I do in some way measure how much God values me by my performance, well, in that case, there's an issue there that needs to be dealt with. It means that you, like me, have a tendency to base your standing before God, your acceptance with him, his valuing of you, on your performance. It means that you are, well, you believe on some level that you are accepted through the law. Friends, if you give into that lie, you're going to find that the Christian life is just either a hopeless drudgery, or you're going to become proud and self-righteous and conceited. Those are going to be the two paths that will go down. So please don't let that question slip out of your mind. That question again was, do you measure how much God values you based on your performance? It's a great diagnostic tool and one that we can ask throughout our Christian life, because we're often going to be tempted to become performance-based Christians. That's kind of a default mode. It's just so deeply ingrained in us. And our passage this morning just makes it so clear that the purpose of the law is not to earn the promise. God's promised blessing is free and unconditional. He gives the blessing of acceptance with him through his grace. That's what it says in verse 18. All right, second point. What is the purpose of the law? Well, I'm not a speech pathologist, and I'm really hoping my wife doesn't crucify me after I give this description and she's here in the next service. But a while ago, Sandy told me about one of these tests that they do to check that there's not something wrong with people's swallow. It's called a modified barium swallow. A modified barium swallow. Not a barium swallow, a modified barium swallow. I got in trouble for that one. Now, what this is the person being tested drinks a solution of a chemical called barium sulfate. And while they're drinking the barium sulfate, there's like an X-ray video that's being taken of their kind of neck area. I don't know the technical term for that, but that's okay. Anyway, and as they're drinking the solution and the liquid goes down, in the X-ray video, this liquid lights up. And it just really clearly shows what the problem is with this person's swallow. It kind of exposes the problem. And so that's what Paul's saying the purpose of the law is in verse 19. Let's have a read. He says, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." So the law was added for the sake of transgressions. It was added to expose transgressions. Now, the reason the word transgressions is used here instead of sin is because that when you add the law, sin is exposed as transgression. That is, it is exposed as a willful disobedience to God's law. That's what transgression is. It's always sin, but now it's just really obvious. The law is like barium sulfate. Once you add it into a person's life, it lights sin up. Sin can't hide anymore. So when the law says, don't steal, and you go and download that pirated movie or that pirated song, well, then it's really clear that you've broken God's law. You can't hide that anymore. When the words of Jesus come in, that lusting after another woman who's not your wife is adultery, well then, when you check out a girl who's walking past, well, that's really clear that you've broken God's law. When God's law says to you that you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and instead we entertain thoughts of resentment and anger, well, then it's really clear that we've broken God's law. So, friends, an important question for us is, do we understand that we've broken God's law? The law is there to show us that we have a problem. Do we understand that we're sinners? That's what the law is supposed to show us. If we understand that, if we understand that we've broken God's law, then we're going to understand what we deserve, which is his judgment. Hell. It's a pretty scary thing. That's what we deserve. And we can't hear the rest of Paul's message until we understand that. That's a foundational thing. So do we understand our problem? Do you understand that you're a sinner? A Christian can't be in denial of their sin. So please, if you're thinking this morning that you can be good enough for God, hear what Paul's saying. You're not good enough. You can't be. We all know we've stuffed up. We all know that we've broken God's laws. And we all know that we haven't just done that once or twice, but we do that all the time. We constantly toss God's laws to the side and do what we want instead. But this isn't just applicable to non-Christians, to people who haven't put their trust in Jesus yet. For us as Christians, it's critical that we're honest with ourselves about our sin as well. That's a key way that we can fight those performance-based attitudes that I was talking about before. So if you discovered this morning that there's more law in your Christianity than you'd like, well, then that means that on some level, you believe that you can measure up to God's standards. But when we look at that law and let it expose our sins and see what it demands, we'll realize just how futile those efforts are. We'll realize that left to ourselves, we can do nothing but drown in our own inadequacies. So this morning, I want us all to give up. We all just need to give up on ourselves. That's the purpose of the law. It's there to work like barium sulfate and light sin up so that we can see that we are helpless, that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. Now, that's a pretty depressing note. And fortunately, I'm not going to leave the sermon there because Paul doesn't leave it there either. Instead, we're going to move on to our third point, which is what the ultimate goal of the law is. Well, when I was a kid, my mum would just lay down the law, something fierce, and she wouldn't budge. You might not think it when you meet my mother. She comes across really sweet, you know, all smiles and really gracious, has the typical, you know, South African Afrikaans kind of cultured manner about her. But when I was 14, my mum was one tough customer. You just didn't mess with my mum. And so one day I came to her with my maths homework, and she reviewed it, and she told me that was pretty average and I needed to do it again. And my response was, well, I was pretty angry. And so I decided to take out my frustration by kicking something with bare feet. And the result was that I got a massive gash in my foot. Anyway, what was my mother's response? Well, she didn't kind of panic and not know what to do and, oh, my poor child. No, what she did is she took me to the emergency room, and while I'm sitting in the emergency room, bleeding profusely from my foot, she gave me back my maths homework and made me do my maths homework in the emergency room. And now you think that's pretty harsh. Well, that week I'm in hospital, I'm recovering from surgery. The surgeons had to scrub my foot out and stitch it up and everything like that. Well, what did my mum do? Well, she hired a maths tutor for that week just to teach me some more maths so that I could get the lesson through. Now, my mum didn't do those things just to kind of stamp her authority down on me so I'd know who's boss. The reason that she did that was to prepare me for adulthood. That's why she did it. You see, my mum knows, and she knew then, she still knows, that as an adult, when someone tells you your work is subpar, you can't just spit the dummy. That's not an appropriate response. It's not an adult response. And so what she was doing at that time, although it was fairly harsh, is she was preparing me for adulthood. She understood that she had a kind of intermediate role. And that, I think, is what Paul is saying the role of the law is. Have a look at verses 22 to 25. Paul writes, "But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we now find that the purpose of the law wasn't just to kind of show us our sin, to expose it like barium sulfate, and then kind of leave us wallowing in despair. Rather, the law had an intermediate role. Through it, we were locked up, verses 22 and 23, and put in custody, verse 23. It's initially our guardian, verse 24. The law watches over us to teach us something. And as we saw before, we know what it teaches us. It teaches us that we are sinners and that we're even under the control of sin, verse 22. It teaches us that we can't rely on our own resources. We can't rely on those resources to save us, but rather it prepares us for something else. As a parent prepares their child for adulthood, the law prepared us to be justified by faith. And Paul's pretty single-minded about that. In verse 22, the promise is given through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 23, he talks about the coming of this faith. And again, he says that we were in custody and locked up until faith would be revealed. And then in verse 24, the law prepares us that we might be justified by faith. And finally, in verse 25, Paul tells us that because faith has arrived, we don't need a guardian anymore. It served its purpose. The law is there to lead us to faith. It makes us realize that we can't trust in ourselves for salvation. We can't trust in our own performance to be good enough for God. Instead, we need to trust in Jesus. We need to trust that Jesus has done it all, that he's lived the perfect life for us, that he's paid on the cross for our sins, that he rose again to show that the penalty for sins has been accepted and that death has been defeated. So if you're here this morning and you've agreed, maybe for the first time, that you're a sinner, that you can't keep God's laws, that trying to be good enough by your own performance is futile, well, that's really good. The law has done its job for you. But remember, it's a guardian. It's there to lead you to an ultimate goal. It was added, as Paul says in verse 19, to lead us to Abraham's great descendant, the seed, Jesus Christ. The law prepares us to put our faith in Jesus and not ourselves. So will you take that final step? Will you put your faith, your trust in Jesus to make you good enough for God? Friends, if you do that, then you'll immediately become a child of God that he delights in. Isn't that good news? You can be reconciled with the God who created you and moved heaven and earth to save you. And for those of us who've been following Jesus for a long time, this is still key to the Christian life. You see, I've said before that we can find that our attitude can be pretty performance-based, that there's a bit of law in our Christianity. And I've said before that the start of fixing this is to look at the law and to let it light up our sin and show us that we're inadequate, that we are sinners who can't measure up to God's standards. But we can't leave it there. Those things only help us to stop trusting in ourselves. The end goal is that the guardian of the law might lead us to faith in Jesus. We need to trust him that we are valued and loved by God because Jesus has made us perfect. And from there, we'll be propelled into a new life. We'll want to live for God. We'll want to live for God because we are grateful for what he's done for us. And we'll desire more of this good God who did so much for us. And because we see his goodness, we'll trust him to direct our lives. We'll know him as the good shepherd who leads us to streams of living waters and gives us rest and peace and joy and satisfaction. Now, as we close, I want to read a section from The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a book telling the story of a man called Christian who goes on a journey to heaven. Now, at the beginning, he's loaded with a huge burden on his back. And this burden is sin that's been exposed by the law. And it weighs him down and nearly crushes him. Now, here how the book describes that burden being lifted. It says, "Now, I saw in my dream the highway up which Christian was to go. He ran up that way, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. So he came to a cross, and below there was a tomb. As Christian came up, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and fell into the tomb, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and as Christian stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and greeted him. The first said to him, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The second one stripped him of the rags he was wearing and clothed him with rich garments. The third set a mark on his forehead. This done, Christian gave three leaps for joy and continued singing, 'This far I came laden with my sin, and I could not ease the grief I was in until I came near. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the load fall from my back? Just here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed be the man that there was put to shame for me.'" Friends, go in peace this morning, knowing that you are free from the burden of the law and accepted through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the wonderful news that through Jesus, the burden of the law has been lifted from our shoulders and we are accepted by you. Lord, thank you that we don't have to live performance-based lives, but we can look to him as our source of perfection. and then walk with you, knowing that you are a good God who gives us joy and peace and rest now and into eternity. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.